lots of different ways to divide up the book of Jonah here. Probably makes sense from a numerical aspect to break it up between chapters 1 and 2 and then chapters 3 and 4. However, I just believe the Lord led us to break it up before Jonah was caught and after Jonah was caught. So we'll just do chapter 1 this week, and then we'll do chapter 2, 3, and 4 next week. We're on our way through the prophets. We've been on our way through the minor prophets. We had a little bit of time in Hosea, Joel, Amos, very brief time in Obadiah last week. Jonah is interesting in that he doesn't necessarily follow the same pattern of the previous minor prophets. You read the minor prophets, they have an awful lot to say to the nation. There's a lot in there not only for their own current context, but there's a lot that they have to say about the future. When you look at the book of Jonah, you're going to find out, even though it's a minor prophet, there's not much prophecy in it. It's very strange like that. And yet, the Holy Spirit decided that Jonah, as a prophetical book, had to be in here. There are a lot of reasons for why people don't like the book of Jonah, or criticize the book of Jonah, or try to make the book of Jonah like a fable, or like a story, as if it didn't happen. His name means dove. He was a prophet who prophesied during the time of Jeroboam II, so right about the same time as Joel and Amos, 9th century BC, something like that. It really is a piece of history. It really is a piece of our biblical history, and there are a lot of good reasons that we should study it. Liberal theologians and liberal Christians don't read it as history. They try to read into it and explain it away as if there really wasn't a fish. I think that's probably the biggest reason why people don't like the story. They get to the fish or they get to the whale and they really have a hard time swallowing it. And since they have a hard time swallowing it, then they try to give a number of reasons what this book is really trying to say. And so they make it out to be like Robinson Crusoe or Moby Dick or some sort of fascinating fiction. One of the popular reasons that people use to explain this book is they try to say that, well, he didn't really get swallowed by a real fish, but he got on the ship, and while he was on the ship, he went fast asleep and he had a dream. And this is nothing more than his dream that he would pen later on. The other story that they like to give is Jonah got on the ship, and the ship to Tarshish ended up getting wrecked, and he was thrown overboard, and as he was in the water there, another ship came along, scooped him up, and in his delirious kind of a state, he looks at this ship, and on the front, the mascot of the ship was carved in the front, and there was a fish there, a great big fish. And these are liberal theologians down through the ages. This is what they've tried to say. Another way in which they describe it is that Jonah didn't really get eaten by a fish, but what happened was is the ship went through the storm, he was thrown overboard, and in order to save himself, he found a big dead fish floating in the water. And so he crawled inside that fish and used it as a raft. I mean, you can just see, people have to go to great lengths to really explain what is clearly understandable here in the Bible. Some people like to allegorize it as if it is a fanciful depiction of the Jewish race or the Jewish people who have been thrust into the great sea of humanity and swallowed up, and somehow, some way, in the end, will bring salvation to all of humanity and go through this great ordeal. Few key phrases here. Few key phrases as we study it. A few things that are pretty prominent. Look over in chapter 2. verse 9. At the end of the verse, he comes to this conclusion, salvation is of the Lord. That's a major theme here. It's a statement that he makes as he's in the fish, and he realizes that salvation comes from God. Because why? Because he's having trouble with the idea that this wicked city could actually get saved, that the wicked city could repent. Remember, he's a Jew. Remember, he thinks that the oracles of God have only been given to the Jews. So for him as a Jew, he was a bit, I should say, prejudiced against the Assyrians. And for some good reasons, because they were very brutal people, they were a wicked people. But he realizes now, in God's grace, he really wants to save these people. So that's something that comes to him. Look up in verse 8, there's another theme here. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And there is a way in which you can study the book of Jonah here and realize that God was trying to get at Jonah's idolatry. This is something that he had come to realize about himself. Now, here he points to Assyria as an idolatrous city. And he has trouble because they're idolaters. To some degree, he's Pharisaical. That's the sense you get out of his life. But what he's realizing, God first has to pinpoint his own idolatry. God has to first pinpoint some idols in his own life and demolish those idols in his own life before God can use them in any way, shape, or fashion to help other people be delivered from their own idols. So there is this theme here as God deals first with Jonah here. And because he had his own lying vanities. He believed his own lies. He thought he could run from God. He thought he could ignore it. He thought he was better than them. All these kinds of things. So God had to sort of whack those idols out of his life, these lying vanities. He was forsaking his own mercy. And then through the whole lesson, he was going to be able to be better and take the message. Something else you need to notice, chapter 3, verse 4. This is the shortest, probably worst message ever given. Just 8 words. Second half or last portion of the verse, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Pretty remarkable. Pretty remarkable. That was his message. And a whole city got saved. That doesn't happen in a Billy Graham crusade. Billy Graham can be here for a whole week. You can't say a whole city of Rochester got saved, but a whole city, a very simple message. Probably scholars, probably theologians, you know, did you work on your 3 points here, Jonah? Your notes weren't really deep. And yet, when God says, this is what I want you to say, and he anoints that, powerful things can happen. So I think that's evident there. I think at the end, that's something that really stands out because you see God's heart in verse 11 of chapter 4. He has pity on these wicked people. Look at verse 11. Look at your Bible. Don't look at me. Verse 11. He says, look it. Wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. He really has pity on these achieved people, and there's great achievements that the Assyrians had accomplished, and yet they were very evil and very wicked. He cares about those people in the city. So I think these are things that sort of stand out and rise out of the text. One of the things you need to know about why this book is attacked so much, why little Jonah, why is this book above every other book in maybe the Minor Prophets attacked, is because even though there's not a great, grand prophetical message, the story in itself is a prophetical message, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very clear. Very clear that that's what it's saying. Some people would go so far as you get into the belly of the fish with Jonah, verse 2, chapter 2, where he says, out of the belly of hell I cried. Some people, scholars even speculate that this is the place where he realized he died. He actually physically died. And God had to resuscitate him and raise him from the dead, which would bring him to the point where he'd say, salvation is of the Lord. This is a miracle here. So this book It's interesting because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is pretty much hidden and a mystery throughout all the Old Testament. But yet the book of Jonah here has a very vivid picture and image and display of this. In fact, Jesus would make reference to it. Why? Because people were looking for a sign of the miraculous, a sign of why Jesus is who he said he was. And what sign did he give them? Jonah. But not only speaking of going into the belly, but also coming out of the belly. That's what Jesus would say. Why can we believe it? Why can we believe it? Because when you read 1 Kings chapter 14, you read of a real king, Jeroboam. He was a real man with a real throne, with real history behind him. And later on in that same chapter, you're going to find it mentioning the prophet Jonah, a real man with a real mission behind a real throne there with Jeroboam II. Why else can we believe it? Hold your finger here, turn to Matthew chapter 12, and this is probably the best reason. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. And if you're taking notes, this also is listed in Luke 11, verse 30. Luke 11, verse 30. So Luke's thought it was so important to write down. Matthew's thought it was so important to write down. Certain of the scribes of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But he answered and he said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." You know, you can see that today where people say, "Well, I need a little bit more evidence. I need a little bit more truth here." "And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then he would say, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation." Why? Because Jonah survived the belly, went on to Nineveh, and they got saved. So Jesus says, look, no matter what everybody else thinks about, no matter what the scholars think about, or the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, this is what I think about the book of Jonah. It happened. It happened. It's interesting how people can say that Jesus is a great teacher and agree with most of his teachings. And yet when it comes to the book of Jonah, they say, well, you know, I don't know if I can believe that or not. And yet Jesus, the greatest teacher, said, "Let me teach you something." Let me tell you, the credibility of Jesus is on the line here, and he's right. If people say, "I don't believe in the book of Jonah," then they're saying they don't believe that Jesus is a good teacher. So you might find, I'm telling you this, because you might find yourself trafficking in Christian circles and finding yourself, I'm not talking about atheists, but I'm talking about other quote-unquote believers. They're liberal believers, and they begin to pick apart the authority of the word. And all of this is for your benefit now so that you can show them in Scripture. Jesus believes in Jonah. Jesus believes in the fish. In fact, he made the fish just for Jonah, and he made Nineveh for Jonah. I think it's important, let's go back to Jonah. I think it's important to remember that the book of Jonah reminds us that the grace of God cannot be thwarted. I think that's important to note. Because God had a great plan for Nineveh. And no matter what, he wanted to save them, and his grace couldn't be stopped. That's important to note out of this book. I think it's also important to note that even though we fail in our faith, oftentimes we remember Peter being the failure of faith, and God used Peter again, but think of Jonah here. Here was a man who failed in his faith, who was obstinate in his faith, disobeyed the Lord, and yet God wasn't done with him. Now, of course, he had his plans for him, and he had his roundabout way to bring Jonah back to the place where he should be, but he wasn't done with him. And I think that's important to note, too, unless we miss that. So Jonah is a very evident display of what happens when you fail and how God continues to use him in spite of it. So let's begin. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me.'" And again, this morning we note that He said, that city. It's not the city. It's not an ambiguous city. It's not like the city would get confused with other cities. It was pretty popular. Everybody knew when he's talking about Nineveh, it's that one. Like this morning when we covered Las Vegas. There's only one Las Vegas. And when you mention Las Vegas, everybody knows what we're talking about. Be like, hey, listen, I want you to go there. But he says it's a great city, had great achievements, great accomplishments. Probably the greatest city of antiquity, capital city of Assyria. And that was a great, huge empire. Now, we're not certain at this point in time if they were at their peak. They probably were not at their peak. Probably a little bit later in history. If you look in your study Bibles, it has what? 800, 862 BC. But probably a little bit later is when they reached their peak, and eventually the magnitude of their empire was the size that historians remember. But they were growing, they had great palaces, they had great courts, they had great libraries. They had these pillars around the city, on the city walls, about 1,200 of them. The city circumference was 60 miles. It's a big city. You could drive and drive and drive and drive around this city. It was situated, at least the longest section of the wall was situated on the banks of the Tigris River. And these towers that were all around the city were about 200 feet tall. The wall was 100 feet tall. The width of the wall, 60 miles in circumference, was about the width of three chariots. They could have chariot races. So our railroad tracks is about the width of a chariot, you know, those tires there. So consider the width of maybe three chariots of a wall here. The foundation of the whole wall was made of very fine polished stone. It was a city that was built on the backs of slaves. So magnificent palaces, great courtyards. Archaeologists have found one courtyard that was 100 acres. Just one courtyard. Hey, you know what? We're going to build a patio. You know, put our barbecue out there. 100 acres. Temples. So it was quite a great achievement. When God says it's a great city, it was a great city, but it was also great in wickedness. It was very brutal. They were a brutal people. They were a mean people. When they conquered a people, they would demoralize a people. They would take the will right out of their hearts and out of their minds. They would cut off noses. They would cut off ears. They would cut out tongues. They would impale people. They would put these people, you know, out there in the open, much like what Rome would do, to let other people know, don't mess with us. Don't mess with us. So very wicked, very brutal, and yet very achieved. Much like, you know, you take a look at the United States, I think to some degree you could draw a parallel. Great achievements. Look what we can do. We can send a man to the moon. Look what we can do. We can build a space station out there. We can, you know, take pictures of galaxies miles and miles and miles away. Be very sophisticated. And yet, in our doctor's offices, suck the brains and crush the heads of babies who are innocent and say that we're sophisticated. So God looks on all that, and he saw that there. So as we said this morning, the scriptures came to him, arise, go, cry. They're very wicked. I want you to tell them to repent. Verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee. And again, I don't think we can skip over this. He asked him to walk. Go is walk, yalak. And instead of walking, he bolts. Flee is bolt. Best lexicon in a pastor's library has bolt in it. I love it. He just runs away from what the scripture tells him. He rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now let's just try to think about it a little bit. Let's give Jonah some benefit of the doubt. What would it be like for God to tell Jonah to go into that wicked city? Some people described it this way. Imagine if you were a Jewish man and you were living in New York City, and God told you in New York City, 1942, I want you to get on a boat, I want you to go over the Atlantic, I want you to march right downtown Berlin, Nazi Germany, and I want you to tell them to repent. Tough thing, right? Real tough thing. I mean, it's a hard thing. I mean, you just can't even imagine that a Jew would do that. The lone Jew, here, Jews are being gassed, Jews are being burned by the Nazis, and you stand out there right in front of Hitler's headquarters and say, you got 40 days, big fella. So it's a real hard thing. And when you look at it, you look in the scriptures, you find out that the scriptures really do ask us to do some hard things. But he hasn't asked us to do anything hard that he hasn't equipped us to do. Everything he's asked us in the Bible, he's given us the power as believers to do what he's asked us to do. We don't do it on our own strength. And I think a believer needs to know that. When you are faced with something in the scripture that is difficult, and you wonder, how can I do that? I mean, what's going to happen if I do that? And the implications for my life, like Jonah would think about the implications for his life. People are not going to like me, or people are not going to be my friend, and all these kinds of things that we go through because we want to be liked. Remember, God is going to be there with you. And it's always so much better to go into the face of a very difficult thing with Jesus than to take the easy road without him. And that's, in essence, what you have here. So he goes down to Joppa. Interesting how Joppa would come up in the Bible later on. Remember, Peter went to Joppa. Didn't he go to Joppa? Now, we find out here in the book of Jonah that he was really a bit prejudiced. He didn't want these people to be saved. He didn't like these people. So he'd rather to see the judgment come on these people than actually give them the remedy so that they can escape the judgment. So you see a little bit of prejudice in his life. And you find out later on, Peter had similar prejudices in his life that had to be worked out. And God brought him to Joppa. Here he is in Joppa. He goes to Simon the Tanner's house. And as he looks in Simon the Tanner's house, he sees what? He sees dead carcasses. He sees dead skins. He sees maybe some new wineskins. He sees maybe some leather girdles. All these things that a tanner would make. Now, for a Jew who wanted to follow the law, he'd never want to come in contact with an unclean thing or a dead animal like that. He'd defile him. So you can see that God has already started to work on Peter to free him up from his prejudice this way and free him up from really strict law. So to find him in Simon the Tanner's house was a big step for him. And you remember he has that time on top of the roof there, and God says, hey, Peter, I got somebody coming to you. I'm going to set up this meeting. And he shows him the vision. The sheet comes down. He shows him the unclean creatures and the crawling creatures and all of that. And Peter says, I'm not going to eat this. And God says, I want you to eat this. Remember that? I think it's Acts chapter 10. And he's setting this all up for him, so he's going to meet Cornelius. Now, Peter would have trouble initially sharing the gospel with a Gentile. Because why? He's a Jew. Gentiles don't get this thing right now. And Peter didn't get that yet. So God had to take him through that vision there to sort of free him up. What I've called clean, don't you call unclean, Peter. And so God was going to take him a little step further in his sanctification here so he could be totally free and be able to bring the gospel to a Gentile like Cornelius. And certainly, you know, Peter got over it. And then he shared the gospel with Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit fell on those people, and they got saved, they got baptized. Great story. 100 years. I can't imagine. Maybe Peter was thinking about Jonah going down to Joppa, you know, in the whole work of it. And so here's Jonah. He goes down to Joppa too, and he's going to get on a ship, and God's going to try to bring him back here as he runs. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. I like what G. Campbell Morgan says. He says, when you study the book of Jonah, you have to separate between the incidentals and the essentials. And really, the incidentals are Nineveh, the ship, the wind, the gourd, even the fish. Those really are the incidentals. And just throw those all away. The essentials are really boiled down to two individuals, God and Jonah. That's what this is about. And it's really helpful in our Christian walk, too, because we can have all these other incidentals in our lives and excuses and things going on in our life, all this drama and everything, and what it really boils down to is God's trying to get our attention. The essentials between us and Him, Him and us. What is He trying to say in our lives? Okay, there's a storm around us. Okay, there's this other issue of the city. Maybe this other issue of somebody I'm trying to avoid. But in and all, what's the essential? What's God trying to say to my life? And so the Lord sent out a great wind. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. Where do people turn when there's a crisis? They turn to whatever will save them. They turn to whatever they think will save them. I mean, here are these people, they're full of idolatry, but God's trying to get to some idolatry in Jonah's life too, to try to show him. They cried every man to his God, cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep, praying. He should have been praying. I mean, at least these guys, as pagan as they were, as idolatrous as they were, they knew that it was time to pray in a crisis. But he was asleep, fast asleep, sort of sleeping it off. I'm depressed. I'm just hoping that God doesn't see me, and I'm just going to sleep it away here. And just sort of ignoring the crisis. I hope, Christian, you're not asleep during the times that we're living in. I hope you're paying attention. I hope you're alert. I hope you're not going to get lulled to sleep by the TV. I hope when it's time to pray and there's a prayer meeting, I hope you fight the flesh. The flesh has to be crucified. The flesh has to be denied. If there's a prayer meeting, get with the saints. Don't be asleep. Could you look at our country? It's in a crisis. It's in a crisis. And there are a lot of people who are turning in the crisis to other things. They're going to turn in about, what's the date today? They're going to turn in about 30 days to the Republicans. They're going to save us. The independents. The conservatives. People in a crisis mode, what are they going to turn to? The Tea Party. That's what they're going to turn to. But as believers, we're going to turn to the living God. We're going to pray. So please, don't get lulled to sleep. Be praying. Be fervent in prayer. I think it's interesting in verse 6 that the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon your God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." They had to wake him up. It's really an embarrassing moment for Jonah because these guys understand, hey, listen, if you got a God, pray. And they wake him up. Don't be surprised, Christian. Don't be surprised if you find yourself in a position where people start to ask you for the solution. Don't be surprised. They're going to try everything they can. They'll try all these other methods. They'll call on their false gods, like we said this morning. Running around, trying everything. It's not working for them. And eventually, they're going to look to your life and say, hey, we need some wisdom. We need some answers here. You're the Christian. You're the believer. What do you think? They might even ask you for wisdom in an area of expertise that you know nothing about. You never went to school for economics. They want to know what to do, and they come to you, and you say, you know what? Let's pray. Like we sang tonight, you know, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. They can look at you and they say, you know what? You're the one with the peace here. Help me out here. What do we do? What's the solution? What's the answer? Don't be surprised. You find yourself in that position. Wisdom. So the shipmaster came to him, said to him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." And they said, every one to his fellow, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Casting lots in the Bible is like drawing straws. I don't know if I think back in my childhood, I don't think I ever drew straws. I think I played rock, paper, scissors, but sort of like that. And they'd cast lots and draw straws like that to figure out, okay, we're going to take a chance here and roll the dice, and whoever draws the right straw, the gods have revealed to us who it is. And it's just like the Lord. What does he do? He puts his finger on Jonah. He uses their superstition for their life to put his finger on Jonah. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Look at that! It's him! He did it! And Jonah realizes by now the jig is up. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. And then they start interrogating him. They start giving him the third degree here. For whose cause this evil is upon us? What is your occupation? And when have you come there? What is your country? And what people are there? Have you ever felt like that? Has somebody given you the third degree? I mean, just for being a believer, you know, what's going on in your life. But here, he's in kind of an embarrassing place because now that they believe that he's the cause or the root cause of all of this, they want to know what's happening with him. They want to know, where is he from? What does he believe in? What God does he worship? And all that. So they're asking him the third degree. And in verse 9, he said unto them, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. Well, isn't that funny? He really didn't fear the Lord. Now, he claims to fear the Lord, but at least in this instance, he really didn't fear the Lord. How embarrassing when our witness for the Lord causes a reproach against the Lord. Very embarrassing. I like what David wrote in Psalm 69. David realized that sometimes he did some stupid things, he did some foolish things. You look back in his life and you remember he did some things he wasn't very proud of. And he said, Lord, you know my foolishness and you know my sin, but please, Lord, don't let my sin and don't let my foolishness bring a reproach and cause anybody to doubt you. I really don't want that, Lord. That's a good prayer to pray. I mean, how many of you prayed that? You prayed that, Lord, I know I'm foolish, I know I've made mistakes, but please don't let my mistakes be made public there so that other people would doubt you. Please sort of cover that up in your grace. And he did it with David. And he's going to do it with Jonah, and he's going to do it with you. Because why? Because he looks on the heart. Of course we're going to be foolish. Of course we're going to make mistakes. Of course we're going to trip up from time to time. But when he sees your heart and you pray that way, you say, Lord, please cover that up. He says, okay, I got grace for that. I can do that. Peter, in the garden, we just covered it not too long ago, whips out the sword, cuts off an ear. There's grace for that, to heal that, to repair that. So, here he is with a bad testimony. He says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Now that's interesting because they were so superstitious, they had believed that there was a God for every natural force. So as he says that he serves the God of the sea, of course they believe him even more because they attach what's happening with the sea to his God. Oh, he serves the God of the sea. So that's very important for them to understand here. I mean, deep down, Jonah knows what's going on here. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, well, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And there it is the third time in this chapter, the presence of the Lord, the panim, the faces of God, plural, always plural in the Old Testament. Can't get away from the face of God. Always have to face him. The presence of the Lord, because he told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. Now here they are. I don't know if you've ever been out on a ship in a storm, but one of the things that you realize pretty quickly, it's real hard to hear. Real hard to hear in a storm. And here they are, probably yelling in the gale force winds, probably don't know if they're going to live in the next hour or so. This ship is rocking back and forth, and now they are completely open to whatever Jonah has to say here. Completely open. Now, here's the great thing. God's going to turn around his failure and use his honesty in this situation for Jesus' glory, for God's glory. It really is amazing how God turns this around. Here Jonah's going to be completely transparent, completely honest now, after all of these lies, after all the running, after all the deception, and God's going to turn around for his glory. Notice what happens. They said, you know, what do you want us to do? Tell us the solution here. And he said unto them, Take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. I mean, maybe he's a bit convicted here. He realizes it's because of his sin that's causing trouble in so many other lives, which is a good reminder for us. No man's sin is just on that one man. I mean, the repercussions are like a ripple effect. Drop that stone in the water and the ripples go out farther and farther and farther. I mean, look at families today. One man thinks, this is my own private little time. I'm just going to look at this computer. Nobody else can see me here. I'm not hurting anybody. This is just me. It's a freedom in our country. The laws of the Supreme Court protect me. I get to do this. And that over time, it begins to affect him. It begins to affect his judgment. It begins to affect what real love is, the way he loves his wife, the way he loves his children. And overall, eventually, it affects the whole family and the kids. Or maybe it's just lust for money, covetousness, just wanting more, wanting things, becoming a workaholic. And all of this sin and the separation between he and his God, allowed to flourish, causes a great storm in a lot of other people's lives. It can happen in a church. You know, if sin just goes unchecked in a church, eventually it corrupts a lot of people. As Paul would write to the Corinthians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's why you got to do something about leaven in the church and in our own lives and just sort of spot it out. Like we read this morning in Psalm 139, David said, "Search me, God. Is there any leaven in there? Is there something going on in my heart? Something going on in my thinking? Have I allowed something to continue? Have I tolerated something in my life for maybe longer than I should have tolerated it? Is a little thing becoming a bigger thing in my life?" And it really takes a revelation from the Lord. It really takes time with him, alone with him, to hear from him, to let him point it out. Before this thing becomes a great tempestuous storm in my marriage, in my family, in my church, with my friends, on the job. Honestly, I've seen plenty of guys in ministry, if they haven't kept a short leash on these kinds of things, if they haven't really done what David has said, if they haven't really taken it to heart and feared the Lord and walked in the fear of the Lord, what happens? They end up making the news, making the headlines. And then the whole world just laughs at them, laughs at Christianity, and mocks Jesus. So, he's real honest. He says, "I know." He says, "You want to know why you guys are seasick? It's because of me. The reason why you want to heave right now? You think you're sick of me? I'm sick of me too. But just throw me over." Now, here's my big question. Maybe you ask this too. Why didn't he just jump over? Why didn't he just, you know, if he knows it already, why go through all of this drama to say, "Hey, pick me up, throw me into the sea"? Anybody know? I don't know. It's one of my questions I'm going to ask the Lord. I've read a ton of commentaries, and I don't think any answer is good, but it just puzzles me. And I'm just going to leave that with you. You seek the Lord, be a Berean, and maybe figure out why. It could be that in God's sovereignty of it all, it could be in the illustration of Jesus' death and his resurrection, it was another picture of somebody else putting him to death. But yet he yielded himself as a willing sacrifice. "Here, sacrifice me, kill me, throw me into the deep, and then this whole thing's going to be calm." It could be because of that. Real puzzling here. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore, they cried unto the Lord, and said, 'We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee.' So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging." Man overboard. I mean, I remember in the Navy doing man overboard drills. It is not a fun thing. It is not a fun thing. When a guy went overboard, it wasn't long before he would be dead. Because on the back of the submarine, what do you have? You have this great wake, and you have this great big giant screw, and there are great big giant intakes with great suction in the sub. If a guy went overboard, he's either going to get sucked into a pump or into a great propeller, and become fish bait. So, man overboard. They throw him into the sea, and all of a sudden, everything is calm. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now, some people are divided on whether or not these guys really believed. I don't know how you can read it any different. I think it's very plain, very clear. This is what it says. They left their idols. They saw that this was the God who controlled the sea, controlled the storm. They saw evidence of God working through this man's life. And so what happens as a result, they turn, they pray, and they feared the Lord exceedingly. And they became believers there. And I don't want to skip over this. I want to really emphasize this here. If at any time you as a believer, you fail or you make a mistake and unbelievers get to witness it and they get to watch it there, please notice that in your honesty and in your transparency, God can turn it around to do incredible things. I mean, He really can. We have a whole world out there. First of all, they won't admit sin. They won't admit that they are sinners. They have trouble facing themselves before a righteous God. And here you are, a Christian, looking for ways to not believe in the Lord. And so here you are. You stumble, you fall, you make a mistake. They want to point that out. Listen, don't avoid it. Just be like Jonah and say, you know what? I'm a sinner just like you. Use this opportunity to explain the great grace of God on your life and why you need a Savior and why you need grace. You say, you know what? I blew it. I made a mistake. I'm a sinner. And I went to the Lord and I asked forgiveness and God forgave me, just like all of us need to do that. And let them see a real live Christian in action. Let them see honesty and integrity. Here's a person who can admit their mistakes, admit that they're a sinner, and then go through it, be forgiven, washed in the blood. Who does that anymore? We've got a whole world of people who are avoiding and not facing reality here with who we are. But listen, don't let Satan lie to you and have you go hide any further. Don't let Satan lie to you and think that you got to try harder. Don't let Satan lie to you and think that you got to cover up more. Just be honest. Just be open. Be transparent. This is who I am. I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. I'm washed in the blood. I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry what I did to you. That's why I need forgiveness. That's why I love Him. Talk about Jesus. They probably won't ask you anymore. But it's a great testimony, real great testimony. So these men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. God honors His honesty, and He will honor yours. Now back to the Lord. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The word fish in the Hebrew there is dag, D-A-G. If you read the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament there, Septuagint uses a different word, and that word is ketos, or ketos, K-E-T-O-S. What we read in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 12 is that same Greek word, ketos. It's translated as whale. I understand that. There are different terms in the Bible for whale. Probably would have been better to use maybe sea monster in Matthew chapter 12. Because honestly, in the Septuagint, the way ketos is translated is sea monster. It's a different word used differently here. Now, people ask all the time, how is it possible that a man could get swallowed by a fish? How is it possible that he could get swallowed by a fish and then survive 3 days? After all those gastrointestinal juices just going to devour him and destroy him, make him blind, and kill him. And I think this is the problem. This is the one verse that people have so much trouble with the whole book of Jonah. It was Thomas Jefferson, even though he was a deist, he took his Bible and he tore out and got rid of every miraculous verse in the Bible because he didn't believe it. This is our own Thomas Jefferson. He says, you know what? It's too hard for me to believe. But what is so hard about believing this as opposed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What is so hard about believing this as opposed to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego walking through fire? I think it's probably harder to believe that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could live in a fire as opposed to this man living in a fish. So how could someone survive? Is it beyond God's ability? First of all, let me tell you this. Fish, as the word is used here, was a category much broader than what we enjoy today. Because of science and because of categorizations, fish is a very, you know, much smaller category. We have whales and we have mammals that are outside the category of fish. Back here, it was much more broad. Fish, during these days, was all the sea creatures that would have been under the water here. Blue whales, sperm whales, sharks, whale sharks, all of those would have fit into the category of fish. So it could have been anything there. It could have been an extinct fish. It could have been a fish that was just designed for Jonah. There wasn't another one. Because he says he prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. It was just for Jonah. It was his fish. I don't have to just stop creation in 6 days. I can create a fish right now. I got a fish prepared for Jonah. So he creates his fish, whatever it is. You ever seen those fish, you know, 2-3 miles down? And they have these great big lips, giant mouths, and these teeny little tails. Just a great big fish and, you know, probably these little lights, you know, a light, because he wants to find Jonah in the storm. It's not beyond God's realm of possibility to design this fish that would hunt down Jonah, and he talks to the fish. Okay, fish, listen, this is what I want you to do. Go into the Mediterranean, I'm going to line you up, go by the coast of Tunisia, go by Sicily here, and come into the eastern part of the Mediterranean here. Go by Cyprus there, and I'm going to have you right at the right time, take a right, take a left, whatever, and there's going to be this little piece of food floating down right in front of you. You just sort of snatch him up. God can do that. He sends commands to animals. He sends commands to the storms. He holds the winds in his hands. Every single day, that sun does what it's told to do. Every single day, the earth does what it's told to do. Every season, the plants do what God tells it to do. By him, all things consist, are held together by the Logos, the voice. It's the voice of God. So we shouldn't be surprised that God can design a fish just for Jonah, prepare this thing, put him in the right place, give him the GPS coordinates, and then tell him to open up. Sperm whales have been known to swallow people whole. Sperm whales don't even have to chew their food to digest their food, even though sometimes they do, even though they have the teeth there. Great whites have swallowed people whole. I have a couple articles right here, last couple years. South Africa diver swallowed whole by great white shark, say witnesses. In June of 2005, scuba diver was swallowed almost whole by a great white shark in a Jaws-style attack just offshore from Cape Town. It was incredibly fast, they said. The two spear fishermen were not far from the beach. Suddenly, a huge shark surged from under the water, taking the one diver from his legs upwards to his arms in his jaws, he said. It must have been massive to have done that. Then the shark and the man just vanished. Other witnesses to the attack estimated the shark's length at 20 feet. 20 feet. This one from Mail Online, Great Britain. Gran swallowed by shark as big as a helicopter. It was a lady, elderly, 77 years old. An elderly woman was devoured by a 22-foot great white shark as she took a morning dip at a tourist beach in South Africa yesterday. Witnesses, including children, saw the beast attack 77-year-old grandmother Tina Webb 3 times, then circle her before dragging her beneath the waves 60 feet off Fish Hope Beach in Cape Town. She swam every day, except on Sundays. Then she would walk down to the church, said Lorraine Lemon, one of the group of friends who were with her. She was a tall, very elegant, handsome lady. She was athletic and in excellent health, she added, although further out than the rest of them, Mrs. Webb was still in shallow water. She had often been warned not to go too far out, but always said, when it's my time, it will be my time. Craig Lambanon of the National Sea Rescue Institute said a shark had been spotted in the vicinity, which he said was bigger than a helicopter. It was huge, he added, and it was highly unusual for a great white to attack a person like that. Whales, sperm whales, and blue whales, and whale sharks, they have different compartments in their bellies, like cows. And depending on the compartment you land on, I'm just telling you in case you land in a shark, you know what to do. Depending on what compartment you land on would dictate the rate of digestion and what happens to you. In some compartments, the food is just crushed. In other compartments, they're digested. In other compartments, they digest a little bit slower. Sharks actually digest slower than other whales. It's an interesting fact. I wondered as I read through chapter 2 if maybe God, because he was surrounded in seaweed and kelp, if maybe God wrapped him up. You know, maybe, you know, plastic baggie or something to preserve him. God can do that too. I remember as a kid swimming out there in the West Coast in the surf. I remember sometimes just getting tangled up in the kelp, just getting wrapped up in it. Pretty strong stuff. So there are other accounts, including James Bartley, 1891, on a whaling expedition, probably the most famous. And there really is a legit account where he was on a whaling expedition. The sperm whale kind of hit the ship with its tail, knocked a few guys overboard. He falls into the water. They lost track of him. They kill the whale. They bring it to shore. And as they're cutting up the whale, they open it up. They see this guy in there. He's alive. Now, it took him a couple months to sort of get his bearings and to recover and to heal and all that because, you know, I think it was about 14 hours that he was in there. And he had to recover from the digestive juices, but he was a man who lived to tell about it. In Facts, Faith, and the FAQs, Ken and Jim Stoker wrote of sperm whales who have been known to swallow large objects, including 15 feet shark in length. Others have written that men were found alive in shark stomachs. 1928, Princeton Theological Review writes of Marshall Jenkins in 1771, who survived a sperm whale. And, you know, here we are, we read this, we think about it, and of course we'd have to say it's miraculous. It's just a miraculous thing. Probably, you know, any type of miraculous event, you think it's one of a kind, doesn't happen that often. So of course it's stunning, of course it has great impact. Shan and I were talking before we came to church here, and I was telling her I was going to read some of these accounts. She says, oh, you need to remind people about that story that we heard from Don and Jean McClure. And I said, what's that? She said, well, Jean McClure was going around saying how their little dachshund, they're down there in Florida, this dachshund got eaten by an alligator. And this little dachshund, you know, tough little German dog, eventually killed the alligator. Because the dachshund just started digging and dug a hole right through the alligator. Mr. Poppin has a dachshund. He believes it. But, you know, we ask that, well, can a dachshund survive an alligator? We ask this all the time. You know, if a person's in an earthquake and they're under a slab of cement, everybody else is dead. They're there for days. They barely have any oxygen. Maybe eventually lose a leg or maybe lose a limb, but they come out and they say, did you survive? It's a miracle you survived. Or maybe shipwrecked or maybe out at sea, lost for days without water. How'd you make it? It's a miracle. We're not surprised by these things. Somehow, some way, God brings people through. And he did it here with Jonah. That's the moral of the story here. So, we'll leave off there. Chapter 1, great introduction. Worked our way through his rebellion. God turned it around for his glory. People get saved in his honesty and in his integrity eventually. And you go ahead and read ahead. Read chapter 2, 3, and 4. Next week we'll find out what happens as Jonah is in this great fish prepared for him.